Please turn to Isaiah 14. We'll read verses 12 through 21. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 21. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave. Like a loathed branch clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The text is Romans 12, so you can certainly turn there to the verses indicated in the outline, but the reading that I've chosen before that is Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter, really. So Jude, verses 3 through 4 and 12 through 21. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 12. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, as we now approach this portion of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, we pray that you'll help us to understand it spiritually. May the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written down by the Apostle now superintend them to our understanding and the application of our hearts and lives, that we may live to your glory. Amen. Well, we did already pass over some of these verses, but we're going to do a quick review. The first two points in the outline that you have will be covered quickly, and the third point will be spending more time, because those are the verses that we did not cover in depth before. So please listen to this portion again in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We can see in these verses that the issue in view at this point in Paul's letter is the motivation for ministry. Motivation for ministry. Why do you do the things you do? What is your motivation? And the word, therefore, looks back to the whole work of God. The Apostle Paul has taken us through and shown us the whole work of God, really from creation and fall through redemption in Christ. The context of the whole letter, therefore, is in view. Paul has taught us, as we think about it, about the sinfulness of man. He has taught us about the righteousness of God. He has taught us about condemnation through our union with Adam in sin. He has taught us about justification and peace with God through union with Christ in His death to sin and His resurrection. He has taught us about the gift and power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. He has taught us in the last three chapters before this about God's plan of salvation as it relates to Jews and Gentiles. And then he ended that whole thing up with these beautiful words. He exclaims in doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments! How inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So you see now, in view of all that, ending with those beautiful words, he focuses on our motivation for service. He has shown us the decisive work of the triune God to redeem sinners. And now he says, therefore, present your bodies. That means your entire person, with special emphasis on your interaction with the world. Present your whole being as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We say those words, by the way, in every communion service. Which is your, he says, your logical or your spiritual way of worshiping God. He says, everything we do from now on must be measured by the mercies of God, the wonderful mercies of God. This must be the motivating principle and power for everything we do. But what do we do? What do we do? How do we serve worship? Not merely on Sunday, how do we worship? The word is latreia, which points to our service to God, not merely on Sunday in gathered worship, but also in the things we do day in and day out. That is also latreia. It's our worship, our service. And it is in this context that Paul begins to give a partial list of the spiritual activities, the spiritual gifts that we use in service to Christ. Before doing so, he states the thing in the negative. And this is the first point. In the negative, don't look to the world for your pattern for service. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the world, and by that he means not the earth, but the world system, the evil world system that dominates people today, does not do things with high motives. It does things with lower motives. Pride, power, recognition, money, envy, anger, fear, false guilt, and most of all, underneath all that, self. Self, 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 self is the motivation for the world system. So do not look to the world as your pattern for service. All these things may serve as motivating principles and energy sources for some things. They may work well to get some things done. People are motivated by money and power and things like that, but they don't work well for Christian service. This world is a pressure cooker of motivation, you see, both positive and negative. But when it comes to our service for God, we are not to be worldly motivated. And point number two, that was the negative. Here's the positive. Look to the cross for your pattern and motivation for service. The cross. We are to have our eyes turned to the cross. To see there God, the Son, bearing the awful load and guilt of our sin, serving us on the cross, bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, bearing whipping stripes and wounds for our healing, and being completely forsaken and cut off from His Father's face to gain our acceptance, our reconciliation, our peace. That's what a renewed mind does. It measures everything by the measuring stick of the cross. An old worldly mind measures by lesser standards, by self. It's a very real temptation, and he has to address it. And so now he comes to the third point, the problem of pride, in verses 3 and following. Verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Here he's addressing pride. Pride is the original sin, and it clings to us even when we have been regenerated. It keeps cropping up like weeds in a garden in the summertime. If left alone, it will overwhelm and choke out God's crop. The fruit of the Spirit is what we're seeking. We need to root out pride. Pride, as we heard read from Isaiah, pride was the primary sin of the devil. Listen to those words again, because they echo the devil's heart and his motivation as it's being described here. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn? How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's pride. And that was the devil's great sin. So Paul says, in Christian service, pride must be put off. And we are to use, in place of pride, the measure of faith. He uses the term the measure of faith in the text here. It's unclear exactly what he means by that phrase, the measure of faith. But a very strong possibility is that it means that each person should measure himself or herself and serve in keeping with the canon. What is a canon? It's a ruler, a measuring stick. So they should serve and measure themselves in keeping with the canon of the Christian revelation as it was developed at that time. Now, at the time of Paul's writing, the complete Old Testament was very complete. The canon of the Old Testament was full and filled out and complete with nothing lacking. And of course, nothing should be done by anything other than the canon of Scripture. At the time of writing, however, the New Testament Scriptures were developing. Paul was writing New Testament Scripture, so it was developing. In God's providence, even as Jesus had promised that He would bring the whole truth to the whole church in time. But even at that time, there were little bits of canon, important bits, called creeds. And these were poetic statements of Christian truth that were already known. One of them you find in 1 Timothy 3:16, which is put in poetic terms. And we're going to hear something about that tonight, because Pastor Tom has written a song based on that text, because it is a creed. It's a poetic statement of the faith, early one. Here's what it says in 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Then he states it. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Brief, concise, pithy statement. Canon of the Christian faith to that moment. There were others too. 2 Timothy 2:11-13, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy, for," here it is, "if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." There it is, a canon, a distillation of the Christian faith to that moment. So, no matter what their service might be, each Christian should measure themselves by the canon of Christ, the measure of faith here. No Christian should go beyond the boundaries of this faith. The truth of Christ is always our guide to service. Now, today, we have the whole canon of Scripture. And we are to measure our service by the whole canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, the 66 books. And that brings us to the fourth point, which we cover more of the territory in that, verses 4 through 8. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and many members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them," he says. The church is not a service club like the Lions or the Optimists or the Rotary Club. It is a spiritual organism called the body of Christ. The analogy of the human body is perfect because the body has many parts with differing functions. The whole body is dedicated and concerted together in its service of the head, who is Christ, the leader. Now look at the gifts of service that he lists here when he says, let us use them. First, before we get there, let us use them means neither abuse them nor fail to use them. Don't abuse them by doing a good thing with a bad motive, the glory for yourself. That's pride. Don't fail to use the gifts. Some of these are office gifts, but don't wait until you get an office to use the gifts that God has given you. The authority of the office requires the office, but not the gifts. They can be used anytime. Other gifts that he will list here need no special office. Just get busy with your gifts, motivated by the faith, measured by the faith, what God has done in Christ. So here are the list. It's a partial list. It's not complete. If prophecy, he says, if that's your gift, in proportion with our faith, to your faith, proclaiming the whole counsel of God in revelation, in relation to the gospel message, that is what prophecy is. No prophet or preacher should contradict the received gospel. Use the measuring stick of the gospel to proclaim, to teach, to preach, to prophesy, as he was using the word there. John Murray says, the prophet, when he speaks God's word, is not to go beyond that which God has given him to speak. He should not speak on his own authority. Also, the prophet is to exercise his gift to the full extent. He is not to withhold the truth he has been commissioned to disclose. So that means, I believe, for me, as your prophet, your preacher, that I should preach Christ in all of Scripture, because Christ said that all of Scripture is about Himself. So I should seek to understand all of Scripture in the light of Christ and proclaim it to you. That's the measuring stick. Don't go beyond it. Don't fail to do it. Jesus showed the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that He was the object of every Scripture from Genesis on to Revelation. So anytime you listen to any preacher, see whether he's preaching Christ in the text. And pray for those who preach. Okay, now we go on to verse 7. Here's some more gifts. See if they are yours. In service. If service, you should exercise service in serving. If you have the gift of service, serve. The rudimentary meaning of the word service here is waiting tables. Waiting tables. For example, I think contemporary example would be providing a meal. We have a new baby in the church. We have a couple who need meals. We have an organization to help make that happen. You can serve by bringing and preparing a meal. Providing a meal. Here's another way to serve people when they need help. Listening. It's very important to listen. Not always dispensing advice, telling other people how they should conduct their lives, but just listening to where they are and what's going on in their heart and life. Listening. Sometimes that is such a solace, just to be heard. Listening. Comforting. Comforting. Those who are hurting need comfort. They need care. They need to know that somebody cares for them. Oh, there's other kinds of service, too. When someone's weeds need to be pulled and they can't do it, maybe you can. That sounds pretty low, doesn't it? But it can be a form of service. Just making a phone call or sending an email or a text is a form of service in some of these ways. This encompasses all kinds of service where you put yourself out in the care of others. measured by the compassion of Christ who died for us on the cross. Do it because the love of Christ compels you. Serve. If you have the gift of service, serve, he says. We go on. To the one who teaches, he should serve in his teaching. It sounds silly, but there it is. What is teaching? It's instructing in the faith, the received faith. Teaching the relation between the faith and everything in the world. The faith isn't just a list of doctrines that you can recite, but it's a living truth that relates to everything, and you bring those things together when you teach. You show people how important this truth is, how it matters to every day. You explain and you proclaim Christ and how He came to redeem us in love and to explain the Father, he says. He explains the Father. And every Christian parent does this. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that it is the job of every Christian parent to teach, to exercise this gift. Every Sunday school teacher should do it. Every Bible study leader should teach. Homeschool parents and Christian school teachers teach. And additionally, there are other informal opportunities to teach. We go on to verse 8. To the one who exhorts, he should serve in his exhortation. Exhortation is the ability we call when the elders exhort, when the elders preach here, we call it exhortation, but that's not what he means here. Exhortation, as it's here in this text, means the ability to urge believers to live out the truth of the gospel in everyday life. The ability to urge others to walk the talk. This includes, therefore, someone who exercises biblical counseling. That is, encouraging people to do what they should do. Paul does this a bit here and there in the text, scripture. He says, very pithy, husband, love your wife. That's exhortation. You know you should do that. That's obvious, isn't it? Love your wife, but you need to be exhorted sometimes, husband, to love your wife. And wife should be exhorted sometimes to respect your husband. And child should be exhorted, even though it's in the fifth commandment. They should be exhorted to obey your parents. Romans 13, Paul will tell us soon, citizens, pay your taxes. You need to be exhorted sometimes. This is a little autobiographical here, but some of the most surprising moments in my life have been when I have been exhorted by someone to do what should have been most obvious to me in obedience to God. In such cases, I did not lack knowledge of what to do, but I lacked the will to obey. I needed to be exhorted to do what I knew to do. You need someone to exhort you when you must do something hard for you. And we see it again in the canon of Christ, who did something hard for you and me, endured the cross, despising the shame for our sake. It was hard. It was right. And we should be exhorted to do what he did. Move on now to another phrase. The one who contributes, do it in generosity. This is the ability to share your goods and money in the service of God's kingdom, without, and this is important, without calculating the loss, without thinking of all the things you could do with that money. Of course, tithing is the standard for all believers. It's an exercise in faith when we tithe that God will meet our needs without holding on to the tithe ourselves. He'll meet our needs. Of course, the standard is for all believers, but this is giving beyond tithing, I believe. Not just the standard for all believers, but this is what he's talking about is giving beyond that. Murray, again, says, giving must not be with the ulterior motive of securing influence and advantage for oneself, a vice too frequently indulged by the affluent and their donations to the treasury of the church. End of quote. We are instead told in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We are to have that mind in our generosity. We move on to another phrase. The one who leads should do it with zeal. This is most likely the function of the pastoral office assigned to the teaching and ruling elders, the pastor and the elders. That is, we should zealously shepherd the flock of Christ. That means protecting them. It means feeding their souls. And it should be done with zeal, since they are not a random gathering of people such as a gardening club or an orchestral society, but they are the flock of Christ, purchased with His precious blood. The Bible dictionary says that zeal is passionate ardor in the pursuit of anything. In general, zeal is an eagerness of desire to accomplish or obtain some object. And it may be manifested either in favor of any person or thing, or in opposition to it, in a good cause or a bad cause. Leading this flock should be done, therefore, elders, with zeal. Zeal in favor of spiritual maturity in this flock. Zeal in opposition to spiritual harm or weakness in this flock. Zeal. Another phrase. The one who does acts of mercy should do it with cheerfulness, he says. This entails any act of mercy toward others, such as maybe examples are visiting the sick is an act of mercy, caring for the elderly or disabled, providing for the poor. This should be done avoiding a grudging or downcast attitude. Rather, it should be done, he says, with cheerfulness. Smile and be cheerful when you go to serve in these ways. Mark 10:45, a very memorable verse, says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It was hard, but he did it cheerfully. He went to the cross for us. And so we are so cheered by his act of mercy that we must be cheerful in emulating him by serving others. Well, we've come to the list end, the short list, a representative list. It's not exhaustive. And I want to tell you this, that Dr. T.M. Moore, years ago, told me that believers may ask for any of these gifts. Any ordinary believer may temporarily, he says, ask for any of these gifts if they need it. Temporary basis, these gifts can be given for a period of time, for a special occasion or need. So you might have or use some of these gifts that aren't yours all the time, if you pray for them and ask God to give them to you when you need them in order to fulfill His will. But what gifts do you have as permanent possessions that God has given you? Are there gifts you need for a particular situation that you might ask for? Check your motivation. Measure everything by the cross, by God's glory in the cross. In the service of those for whom Christ died and rose again, measure everything that you do motivated by these things. But use what you were given in Christian humility. Use. So we won't have any proud preachers who boldly express their mere human opinions. We won't have any proud servants who serve as mere people pleasers looking for praise. We won't have proud teachers who dogmatically teach their own opinions, or proud exhorters who exhort in order to set others straight but are unwilling to receive exhortation. We won't have any proud givers who expect to influence the direction of the church through their gifts or by withholding generous gifts. We won't have any proud leaders who lead as dictators or autocrats. My way or the highway. But rather as a team. We won't have any proud servers who humiliate those they serve, but who encourage and bless others. Friends, as our church grows, and I believe it will and is, there are growing needs, growing opportunities for service. What part will you perform? The body has no spectator parts. All the parts are involved together to accomplish the tasks at hand. And so I end with where we began. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Amen. Lord, we give you glory, whose power working in us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. We give glory to Him who died for us from generation to generation in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.